So, depending on how well you know me, will determine whether or not you expect to see me carry one of these around. I drink more coffee than just about anybody I know. And I like it. We went on a mission trip with our high school students back in York when we were there. And something began to happen. They began to drink coffee like I did. This is cold iced coffee, similar to what we have out there in the air pot. And as we began drinking this during the trips, we found that we went through more and more and more coffee. By the time we had our last mission trip in a 5-day stretch, we drank 27 gallons of coffee. That was a lot of coffee. Now, there were 50 of us, I realize. But coffee became something for us. Sort of what it is for me on a regular basis. And that is, it sort of becomes what gets me through the morning. I can wake up, and I'm not really a morning person. Once I'm awake, about 40 minutes into being awake, I'm glad I'm awake. But for those first 40 minutes, I'm not happy to be alive. I can start drinking some coffee, and then I start to wake up, and then I like it, and I feel alive then at that point. Coffee does that for me. And that's not bad. Not necessarily good, but not bad. But that's sort of what's going to go on this morning. See, we finally got out of John chapter 3, three parts in the last 10 verses of John chapter 3, and now we're going to have four parts in this next story of John chapter 4, which I hope you've been reading with us as we've asked you to. Remember the request, the begging, maybe if you would look at it that way, is to read the chapter that we're on, the chapter before and the chapter after, every week while we're going through this. So that means last several weeks you've been reading John 2, 3, and 4. This next several weeks you'll be reading John 3, 4, and 5. Why? Because we want you to understand the context of what's going on, and we want you to have poured a little bit of who you are into understanding the scripture during the week, so that when we get together, it will make more sense and the Spirit works more mightily in us at those points where we're already understanding what He's saying, where we've been intentionally putting time into reading His Word. Now, we're really in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45. But we're not going to read all of that, because that would just take a long time, and it doesn't work well to read that long of a passage together. So we're going to talk through the story this morning. Every morning we'll talk through the story quickly so that we understand what's going on, and then jump into the part that we're looking at. So here's the story. Jesus, if you remember, He's been with Nicodemus and talking about being reborn, recreated to know God. And then Jesus went off from there and started baptizing people. And then the disciples, John's disciples, start to have a discussion with Him about what's going on. And now Jesus, as the Pharisees begin to think Jesus is getting really popular, even more popular than John, He's going to remove Himself from where He's at, and He's going to go to Galilee. On his way, He decides to go through Samaria, which we'll get into that. That's sort of a mistake on his part, at least a perceived mistake. He then has this interaction with this woman, mistake number two. And this interaction with this woman becomes something great. He asks her to get him some water. She does, but she doesn't have really what he wants. I mean, she has water. But he then opens up to her that he has living water, something totally, totally different. Going to give her something different than what water from a well would give her. And he's going to offer to her living water. He's then going to reveal to her that he's not just any guy walking out of Israel into Samaria. He's special. Because he knows about her life, though they've never, ever met. He knows her mistakes. He knows her failings. He knows her. And he's going to offer her the ability to worship God truly. Now she's going to take that information and be amazed by it and run back home to tell everybody she knows. While she's off running back to tell them, he's going to interact with his disciples. In this interacting with the disciples, he's really going to talk about what his purpose in life is. Now after she's gone and told everybody in the town that she's at about Jesus, they're all going to come out and they're going to meet him. They're going to get to know him. He's going to spend some days with them. And many of them are going to believe in him. Why? Because they're going to have an opportunity to hear him and trust. That's the story. That's the story we're going to walk through for the next 4 weeks, because there's four interactions in here that we need to take a look at. The first interaction this morning is the first half of Jesus talking with this woman. The part where he offers her this living water. The second interaction is the part where he's going to talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Because he's going to open up something new to her there. The third interaction is she is gone and he's going to interact with his disciples. And then the fourth interaction is you've got all the people from the town coming and now engaging with Jesus. Four distinct interactions with people during this story. And we're going to take a look at each one, because they all have something to teach us. But we have to keep in mind the big picture of what's going on. What you have is you have Jesus in this socially unacceptable place, engaging with a woman and then with people so that they can understand him and trust him for what he offers. That's the big picture context. Now, if that doesn't, just in and of itself, understanding what the big picture purpose is of this chapter, if that doesn't drive you to reevaluating perhaps your life, I don't have much more that I can say. Because it's really easy for us as Christians to be, as somebody put it this week, so Christian, non-Christians don't want anything to do with us. Or so Christian that we couldn't even engage with non-Christians. Getting ahead of ourselves here. I don't want to get there. So let's read this first interaction that Jesus has with this woman, beginning in verse 1. Now, some of you, as I look out, we don't really know each other. If I've not met you, please try to find me. I will try to find you after the service. I would love to at least get to know your name. But the purpose here is we will be using the English Standard Version. If you have the ability to change versions in your phone or iPad or whatever, do that if you want. Otherwise, just know that we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Here's what he says. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. That's the interaction. At this point, understand, she doesn't understand. So getting to the end, he's now offered her living water, and she said, great, give it to me. That way I won't have to come and pull water out of here ever again. She's missed it at this point. So don't let yourself get ahead of where she is. See, one of the problems that we have in 21st century Christianity is that we know the end of the story. Don't go there. See, it's written so that we could walk through this event with the author as he wants us to get it. And if we now transpose our knowledge of the end into the middle of the story, we will miss the middle of the story. And we'll miss then the point. We'll get the main purpose at the end, but we'll miss what it's supposed to do for us. So don't put your knowledge in just yet. Just know that at the end of this interaction, she does not understand Jesus. She does not understand what he's offering. She does not get it at all. She is only looking for something that's going to give her benefit, to make it so she has to do less work in the future. So background information. Who were the Samaritans? Who were they? They were descendants of Jacob, but so were the Jews. So what's going on? Do you remember your history of the kingdom of Israel? Most people will answer that no, they don't, because none of us really do. But here's what we have. You have a united kingdom, right? Saul, David, and Solomon, all kings of this united kingdom of Israel. After Solomon comes his arrogant, ignorant son who divides the kingdom by being, well, ungodly. And now you have two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom will last, and when they get, they will last for a while, and when they get taken over by the Babylonians, many of them get taken away, but some are left there. Some are left there, and now they move their people in, the Babylonians do. They move Assyrians in so that they can start to live there, intermixing then with the Jews and creating really a new group of people called the Samaritans. Half-breeds, sort of. At least that's how the Jews saw them. Half-Jewish, or half-Jew, half-Assyrian. Totally ungodly as far as they were concerned. Now it gets better though, because as you move through history, you come to about the 2nd century BC. And if you read your Bible, you're not going to read much about this because it doesn't say anything about the 2nd century BC. But what happens is the Syrians are unhappy with the Jews. Well, the Jews were really a hard people to control. They didn't like being controlled. So the Samaritans helped them beat up the Jews. The Samaritans, as the Jews returned to Jerusalem, did everything they could to make it so that the Jews could not build a temple in Jerusalem. See, in the divided kingdom, another thing to remember is that they established two locations for worshiping Yahweh. One was Jerusalem in Judea. One, I forget where it was, in the northern kingdom. But they worshiped in this other location, not given to them by God to worship there. So, now as the Jews come back to Jerusalem, the Samaritans do everything they can to stop the Jews from rebuilding the temple. So the Jews burn down their temple. It's a really healthy relationship going back and forth between these two. They hate each other. And they've done everything that they can over the last several hundred years to make sure that they hate each other even more. All the time. So that's some knowledge of the Samaritans, because sometimes we just think that that's like our neighbor who we don't really get along with. It's not your neighbor you don't get along with. this is the Hatfields and the McCoys feuding and hating each other. There's no like here at all. So now Jesus is in Judea and he's going to go to Galilee, and it says that he has to go through Samaria. I was going to bring a map up, but I didn't do it. He did not have to go through Samaria. It would be like if you were going to drive from here to downtown, okay, straight down 169. It would be like saying that you had to go past Central Park, right, over by the lighthouse, which is 3 or 4 blocks that way. You don't have to. It's actually a little out of your way to go past it. So when it says here that Jesus had to go through Samaria, it's like saying that to go to downtown, I have to go past Central Park. I did not have to. So what is the scripture meaning when it says that he had to go there? It's not a physical, geographical issue. This is Jesus understanding he was supposed to go there. See, Jesus is going to reveal here to his disciples that his purpose is only to do God's will. That's what he came for. And then as he understands God leading him to go to Samaria, he has to do it. It's no longer a preference, no longer a decision. It's a must. So he has to go to Samaria. Like I said, that was mistake number one. Now again, don't hear me wrong, it's not actually a mistake, but it's a perceived mistake intended by the author for us to understand it as a mistake or an error in judgment almost. He had to go there. He went to where nobody goes. Mistake number two is that he's going to talk to a woman. I mean, this is not 21st century America. Men don't talk to women. Especially Samaritan women. Especially adulterous Samaritan women. You just don't do it. So there's Jesus' set of mistakes. Set of issues that he's going to put himself right in the middle of. And now let's see how the story moves. He said to the woman, "Give me a drink." That sounds really bad to us. "Woman, give me a drink," is what it sounds like. But it's not intended that way. She didn't even take it that way because she says, "Why do you ask me for a drink?" She didn't say, "Why do you demand a drink from me?" She said, "Why do you ask me for a drink?" Sometimes in reading this, we forget that they talked different than we do. They interacted differently. Their social norms were different. And this was just the socially normal way for him to engage with her. Okay? So now here it is. It's about noon. He asks her for a drink. And she says, "How is it that you ask me for a drink?" She says, "I don't get it. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How are we having this conversation? How are you even willing to let me give you a drink without thinking that somehow it's tainted by me giving it to you?" As Jesus so often does, he ignores her question. Right? He did it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, "Hey, we know you're from God." And Jesus says, "You must be born again." Ignoring what he actually was talking about and bringing up a totally different topic that needed to be brought up, she says, "How is it that you ask me for a drink?" And he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me and I would have given you living water." Changes it on her because he wants her to get the main point. Living water is what he offers. 51 times in the book of John, Jesus talks about life. And that's what this living water is. Living water is that which gives us life. Okay, because he's even going to say that this water will well up to eternal life. That's what the living water is it's a source of life. 51 times in the book of John, the word life is used. 35 of those times, it's used in reference to Jesus having life in himself or giving life to his people. 35 of 51 times, so 69.7% or whatever it is. That's how much this word life is used, trying to get us to understand that Jesus has life and he gives it to us. This passage is no exception. That's what he offers. He offers us life. I think we get that. I really do. I think a lot of what we've said so far this morning is background information that most of us at least had some idea about. Most of what we've talked about, even in understanding Jesus gives us life, we know that. We've been told it. And so now, here we are asking, so then, what's it all about? What does it matter? How do we understand then this to be something that's here calling us to change? Let's look at it this way. If we have water that's made to never make us thirsty again, if we have water that builds up in us to give us eternal life, then it does something different than regular water. And I'm not talking about, well, I'm talking about one specific thing. Let's just take the eternal part out of it. If you have water that you could drink once and never, ever, ever be thirsty again, what does it do? It satisfies you for the rest of your life. There's nothing more that you need. Now, you're never going to have that. But if you could find water that you could drink one glass of and for the next 70 years never be thirsty, that water, that one glass of water would satisfy you forever, making you never want or need anything else ever again. That's what Jesus offers us as living water. He offers to me and he offers to you the ability to drink of who he is so that we will never need anything else again. We will be totally, completely satisfied. See, when I say you won't need anything else, I'm not saying that you'll sit there wanting, wishing, hoping for other things and God just won't give it because apparently you have enough already. What I'm saying is, if you truly have this living water in you, what you should find is you don't need or want other things because you are so satisfied with who he is and what he's already given to you that you don't want anything else. Now, ask yourself if that's true about your life. Because see, I go to malls and I find out there's a million things out there that I didn't know existed and I really, really need. And I become dissatisfied because the things around me all of a sudden make me want more. Feeling like if I just had more physical things, I would be better off. I would be happier, more satisfied, something. But see, when I have those feelings, when I begin to think that I need something to satisfy me, when Jesus has already given me life, eternal life, life that will make me never thirsty again, then what I've realized, or what I realize, is that I have misunderstood what he has given. Because if I've gotten what he gives to me, nothing else that I could ever possibly get matters at all. Nothing else I could ever possibly get can compare with what I've already gotten. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The man who has Jesus and everything else has absolutely nothing more than the man who has Jesus and only Jesus. the totally, completely destitute, poor person who has nothing, not even good health, but has Jesus, has nothing less than I have as a person very privileged, I guess, with a nice house, a home, or a car, a nice family, good health, the whole bit. I have nothing more than he does. And that means there's nothing that I could get that would add to what I've already got in Jesus. Nothing. That includes improving my golf game. That includes having a newer car. That includes having a better job. That includes having a promotion. That includes having more kids. That includes absolutely anything you could ever possibly hope to dream of. You could never get anything that will add anything at all to what Christ has already given you. And that's the satisfaction that you're called to have in life. Because what he's given you is life. What he's given you is eternal life that will, it will well up and it will give you life forever. And if that doesn't satisfy you, nothing on earth ever will. Knowing you, Jesus, and knowing you, there is no greater thing. We sang that song. We were told to think of the words. I hope you did. Because if you sang that song, you're essentially committing to Jesus that you want nothing else other than him. Now, that's usually true in those moments while we're here and singing a song and there's really nothing else going on. But then when we go home, we forget. We start wanting other things. Some of us, we just want our own time to rest and have personal time where nothing else is going on, where nobody interferes with my life, where I get to do whatever it is that I want. Some of us, we do other things. We go out and we do stuff. We buy stuff. We get stuff. But we frequently all make it about us. What we want to get, what we want to do, what we want to eat, what we want to drink. What we want to do. And if you're satisfied in Christ, if you've gotten life from him, you're called to be satisfied. You're called to be. It's really content then, isn't it? Content with what you have. Or don't? Well, really, it's content with what you have. Because I'll be honest, as soon as we start focusing on what it is that we don't have, we've missed the point. Because Christ's point here is that we have him and life in him. So what you don't have doesn't matter. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then we react in the same way that she does. Give us this water so that we can have an easier life. And give us this water so that we can get what it is that we want. That's her response. She totally misunderstood him. But frequently I respond in the same way. Oh yes, Jesus, I want more of you. I want to know you and to be like you. Because in my head, somehow that means life will go easier for me. Life will go better. I'll enjoy it. I will whatever. But it's not about me or enjoying my life. It's about knowing him, having life in him, and then being totally content just because I have life in him. I'll be honest, I fail at that all the time. I know it, and I want to live it, but I fail all the time. You will too. And that's where he gives us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy to fix what we've erred. To know that when you've failed, the purpose then is not to dwell on having failed, but know that the next time it comes around, you're purposing to not fail. Because whatever it is that distracted you is really worth nothing compared to Jesus. Compares nothing to having life in Him. Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 3. And he says this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I count them as trash, as garbage. Everything is like that to Paul, because knowing Christ and having life in Him is all that could possibly ever matter. Is that true for you? I mean, I'm not asking you to answer me right now, but I am asking you to answer honestly in your own heart. Is it true to you that the only thing that matters is Christ and knowing Him, being like Him, and having life in Him? And all of the things that go on in this world are really meaningless comparatively. It's a question you must answer yourself. I can't answer it for you. You must answer it. Let's pray. God, thanks for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son and allowing us to have the opportunity to have life in Him, though we don't deserve it. God, I ask for those of us who do have that life, I ask that you allow us to be so totally satisfied in you that we want nothing more. And I ask for those of us who don't have that life, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to you so that we could know you and love you and be like you and be forgiven by you and have life in you. We love you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.